Oh, hi. I'm Bernie Vandewall, and this is Tales with a Twist. He's a very important man. On such short notice, a reservation of any kind was hard to come by. And so today he finds himself in economy. A CEO, a seasoned traveler with more frequent flyer points than he could possibly use in his lifetime in economy. But just as he takes his seat, something catches his eye. There's an unoccupied seat in business class. Well, it's just a matter of time then. Yes, they're looking his way, and suddenly an attendant is at his elbow, leaning in, leaning past him, inviting the passenger beside him, who looks as though she couldn't afford so much as a bus ticket, to enjoy a complimentary upgrade to business class. Surely there's some mistake. Surely she meant to speak with him. But they're gone. The curtain's shut, leaving him in economy. Our intrinsic need to understand where we belong can define, at least in our minds, who we are and who others are, to determine the sense of our place in comparison with others' places. Who deserves what, so to speak? But what if up, we're down? Everyone who makes themselves important will be made humble. But everyone who makes themselves humble will be made important.
I want to deny categorically that the airline passenger being referenced there is me. There's been a lot of talk about this, and I certainly don't have that many points. I've felt that way at times, though. What about it when the invitation comes in the mail? What will I wear? What will I take as a gift? The little feelings of panic that begin to ensue. Whether it's an invitation to a wedding, a party, or just to dinner. Excitement and some questions. I once got asked to officiate, when we were living in Scotland, a wedding for the wealthiest family in the country to be held in the chapel, in their castle, in their private estate. It was quite the function, TV, everybody was there, which leads to the inevitable question, what do you give people like that for a gift? Last weekend, we started a series, Peace mentioned to us, called Tales with a Twist, looking at stories that Jesus told on his journey towards Jerusalem that are all recounted for us in Luke's Gospel. They're unusual stories because there's a twist in them. When Jesus begins to shatter our expectations, and the ending is not something we would often expect. And the goal of this series is not simply that we can be reminded of Jesus' stories, or so we can discover the humorous ending, but so we can actually experience that twist, that shattering within our own lives. This particular story is really one act with three different scenes. And here's scene one. It's the setting of a dinner invitation, and it's an invitation to compassion. If you want to get a Bible and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, we're going to be there for quite a long time, so I'd like you to look with me. If you've got a mobile device and you use the FAC Experience app, it's already there for you. Those of you online have the scriptures right on the page for you. We're in Luke chapter 14. You can find a Bible in the chair back in front of you if you need it. It begins like this. One Sabbath. That's a Saturday, in case you wonder. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. It's Sabbath, Saturday, the day of rest and the day of worship. Jesus has been to worship in the morning, as was his usual practice. He's gathered with his friends, they've worshiped the Lord together, and now he's been invited out for dinner. We used to do that a long time ago at church, didn't we? Invite people out to dinner or for lunch after church. Wonder why we don't do that anymore. Interesting thought. Look at verse 1 though. Jesus has been invited by a prominent Pharisee. If you're trying to figure out what that means, this is somebody in the upper bracket of life. He flew business class. He's in the social elite. He's one of the power brokers. And we read that this man and the other guests are watching Jesus. They're carefully watching. So when Jesus rang the doorbell that afternoon to get to the house for dinner, he was entering a house filled with power brokers who'd already made their power play. They're standing on the sidelines pretending to talk to one another, but all the while they're carefully watching Jesus out of the corner of their eye to see what he's going to do, to see what he's going to say. In fact, the only reason they'd invited Jesus to dinner was to test him, to put him on the spot and see what might happen in an awkward situation. He's being scrutinized and analyzed. Verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling. Really? Just then? What a coincidence. Some translations of the Bible, maybe you have one, will say that he was suffering from a condition called dropsy. That's an old-fashioned English word for something that we would now call edema, when your body begins to take on fluid and you swell, most likely as a result of congestive heart failure. It happened to my mum when she was dying and struggling with that. Maybe you've seen that to somebody. It was a condition that in those days would have probably marked the sufferer as being ritually unclean. Do you know what that means? When Jesus went to worship that morning, that man wasn't allowed in. He'd have been left outside in the snow. He couldn't come into the building. He was ritually unclean. It meant he was a social outcast. Nobody invited him to their house for dinner. Nobody wanted to spend time with him. He was marginalized and ostracized. He was struggling. And yet, he still manages to show up at dinner time at the home of this prominent Pharisee. Doesn't seem right, does it? In their culture, who you ate with and where you ate together really mattered. There's something wrong here. Do you see it? They're trying to trap Jesus. But look at Jesus go on the offensive in verse 3. He doesn't fall for their prank. He asks them a very difficult question. Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? He's trying to get them to consider what's the appropriate way to honor God's instructions about having a day of rest. You see, God gave to his people Israel a day of rest. They'd been slaves in Egypt, but now they're no longer slaves. They don't have to work 24/7. There's a day to rest. It works for us too. You don't need to be a slave to your boss. You don't need to be a slave to somebody else's agenda. You don't need to find your identity in working too hard. You don't even need to find your money and resources in working too hard. Our identity can be found in our relationship with God. Our resources come from God who gives generously. He'd given them a day of rest. But there weren't a lot of specific instructions about it, at least not about this. What should you do if somebody's sick? Could you heal them or not? Could they go to the doctor or not? There really was no explanation about what to do. And Jesus is asked a very difficult question. They don't have an answer, so Jesus heals the poor man who's well excited, forgets the dinner invitation, and rushes off to have a great evening with his family and friends. Jesus asks a question to explain himself. He said, if your child fell down a well on this day of rest, the Sabbath day, would you help her or not? Well, of course you would. You're not going to look down at your daughter down a hole and say, sorry, honey, I can't drop the rope today, I'm resting. If you wait till tomorrow, I'll come back and help out. Of course you'd do something to help. That's Jesus' point. You see, the real question here is not about observing the day of rest. The real question was about your heart. If it was your kid or somebody you loved, you'd do something to help. Jesus says if it was your ox, your animal, one of your farm animals, something you depended on for your livelihood, you'd do something to help. If your car gets high-centered in the snow or your friends did, you'd do something to help. It's just what we do. But he looks at them and says, because you lack compassion, because your hearts are hard. You didn't invite him here so he could get better. You didn't invite him here so he could have dinner because nobody else wants him. You didn't invite him here because you loved him. You only brought him here to make a scene. You brought him here for the spectacle. You brought him here to see what I would do. Your hearts are hard. You lack compassion. Nicholas Waltersdorf is a fascinating Christian thinker and writer. He's written a book called Justice, and he says this in his book. We all now take for granted our moral subculture of rights. We're oblivious to how extraordinary it is that we should recognize human rights and person rights. And then he goes on to explain, throughout history, from ancient times, people have been tribal, we know that, and we still see tribalism and tribal violence in our world today. We understand what that looks like. The point is that in a tribal kind of worldview or culture, who we are really matters. Who they are, they don't count. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. That's how people live. Walter Storff asked this question: what accounts for the emergence of this unusual thing? This moral subculture that says every human being, no matter who, has rights. And he gives a striking answer: that this worldview comes and originates with the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, that is expanded upon and made available to a global audience by the teaching of Jesus himself. That every human being is created by God, that every human being bears the image of God, that every human being is loved by God. Because of that, every human being is infinitely loved and of infinite worth and value. It's a simple idea that changed the world and the way others thought about one another. Jesus brought dignity to individuals. That's why, if you're interested, why we offer first aid. Nobody did that before Jesus. It's why we would pull over to the side of the road when the lights fly, when the ambulance comes past. It's why we have hospitals. It's why we in our country have a charter of rights and freedoms. Here's the twist. The very things that we take for granted come today as a result of our Christian heritage. We believe we live in an enlightened post-Christian 21st century Western democracy, but the very values that we hold dear come exclusively and only from the Christian heritage that we forget. And Jesus asks us a difficult question in our culture. How much room is there in our heart? Do we rush through life ignoring the pressing demands of those round about us? Do we really see others who are different than us as made in the image of God? Do we slow down? Do we stop? Do we care? Do we help? Jesus invites us to compassion. But we're going to move inside the house now to scene two, an invitation to humility. We read about it in verse 7. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host shows up, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. They've been watching Jesus up until now, carefully watching. But did you notice that Jesus is now watching him as they move indoors to the dinner table? And look at them go for the best seats. They're all clamoring for front of house so they can be closer to the movers and shakers. In those days, tables all had specific seating arrangements, and where you sat indicated how important you were. Some places were more important than others. We don't do that. We mostly have round or rectangular tables and everybody just takes a seat and it doesn't matter. But we've got other ways to try and get on the red carpet of life. Flashy cars, designer clothes, expensive jewelry, cool toys, things that mark us out and display our status for everybody else to see. And Jesus again asks a question of the heart. He tells a tale with a twist, a parable. He shatters expectations. In fact, when you read it, it sounds like advice from a daily column. Don't grab the spotlight. Don't try to push your way to the inner circle. Don't try to take the place of influence. Take a back seat. Don't worry if somebody mispronounces your name. It is Peyton, not Patton. Don't worry if you don't get the credit for something. Don't be concerned if you're not applauded. Don't worry about it if nobody listens to you. Don't nurse an ulcer because of resentment. Relax. Take a seat away from the glare. Do it happily. Don't look for the headlines. Jesus is talking about humility. And he hasn't seen very much of it so far this afternoon at this dinner party. Everybody rushing for the best seat. He's inviting us to a humility as a way of life. Now, I know we could twist this here and begin to think, if I take the worst seat, I'll get moved up. Maybe I should pretend to be humble so I can move along in life. You know, we'll all sit in the back seat, the back row in the rake next week, and then we'll get invited to the expensive seats up front. That's not what he's talking about. Did you pay more, Henry? I just want to know. It's a way of life. St. Augustine, years and years ago, centuries ago, he said this: if you should ask me what are the ways of God, I would tell you the first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. Humility is this true and realistic knowledge of yourself. It's always realistic. It's critical for us to be realistic about ourselves, the good and the bad, the beautiful and the ugly, the parts we're proud of, the parts we're ashamed of. That's where the Pharisees missed it. They didn't have a very realistic view of themselves. They only saw themselves as good and saw the disappointing parts of other people. But it's significant in this story that in contrast to these stuffy, self-inflated Pharisees, that it's the humble man, the insignificant man, who experiences the healing grace of Jesus. It's this unassuming man at the front door who is healed, and it's the unassuming person who's being told they're getting a better seat at the party. But Jesus is offering a little more than sound advice what we should do when we're invited to somebody's birthday party, about not going for the best seat too early. Luke actually tells us, did you see it in verse 7? He says it's a parable. He's telling us that yes, the story is about people jostling for a good seat at the party, but it's also about people jostling for position in the eyes of God. Because how we relate to other people reflects what's going on in our heart. Here's the twist. How we relate to people reflects how we relate to God. How we relate to people reflects how we relate to God. If we're pushy with people, there's a good chance that we'll be pushy with God too. If we ignore other people, there's a fairly high probability we'll ignore God most of the time too. If we think other people are just there to serve my needs and my agenda, there's a fair chance my prayer life would look like a shopping list telling God what he needs to do to make me a happy person. How we relate to people reflects how we relate to God. True humility, it recognizes that we're all broken people. That I'm a broken person. That recognizes I am way worse off than I ever feared I was. That I'm lost and broken and helpless and yes, sinful. And true humility understands that because of God's generosity and grace, I am loved way beyond anything I deserve or could ever have expected. Humility recognizes I could do nothing to impress God as if he'd noticed me. But in fact, Jesus came looking for me. He gave his life for me. He sacrificed himself for me. He saved and rescued me. He's made me new. And when I understand that, I don't get pushy with God trying to tell him what to do. I know I don't deserve the best seat in the house. I know I'm a recipient of God's grace. And so is everybody round about me. How many of you are women here that are married to a husband or in a long-term relationship with somebody, you want to stick your hand up? I won't judge you, I just want to see. There you go. Why did you marry your husband? Why are you with your partner? Third service in a row, there's not been one good answer. Okay, we got one. You fell in love with him. Are you being honest? Probably wasn't the best looking guy in the world, was he? Wasn't the brightest bulb in the chandelier? Wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer? You don't all need to laugh so hard, ladies. Wasn't the strongest? Wasn't the most charming? Neither was I. So why did you pick him? Just because. Just because. Why does God love people? I love this answer we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says this: the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Not because we're strong or impressive. Israel, God's people, would forget that every so often. God, they'd think they'd heirs and graces. God must have something special for them. God had to remind them of this truth. It was just because. Why does God love them? Just because. There's the twist. I think we tend to forget that and think, man, I'm a friend of God. I must be somebody because I'm God's friend. There must be something about me that makes me special, but no. He just loves me just because. His plan for Israel was that because he loved them, his love and his blessing would spread to the whole world, that everybody would know he loves them just because. And the heart of God gives every person worth that we cannot imagine, which means I dare not, I cannot ignore or trample over other people. God's love and grace comes to all. And so Jesus invites us to humility. But he isn't done yet. Here comes another invitation, this time to generosity. In verse 12 at the dining table, Jesus says this to his host. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this is getting awkward. Do you feel it? I mean, I was thinking who I had at my house at Thanksgiving, who we had around at Christmas. Pretty much my family, my friends. And Jesus is poking about in my heart again. This is a real lead balloon kind of moment. You know, you're out for dinner, there's a massive dessert on the table, you've got your spoon, your mouth's wide open, and then somebody brings up the starving millions and how many homeless people are in the city, and you're like, you can't eat, it's game over. That's what's going on here. Because he's asking us, let me ask you, when was the last time you had somebody over to your house you didn't know? When was the last time you just invited a complete stranger to your home? It's awkward, isn't it? That's what he's asking. When did we last do something for somebody expecting nothing in return? Jesus shatters our expectations. Lots of life looks like you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. We see it in their culture with their dinner invitations, with their Christmas gifts too, for that matter. It was the same then as it is today, in some senses worse so. They had this crazy culture of obligation in your day that you always had to return favors and do the right thing. You could really milk this. You could invite somebody really important to your house for dinner because they would be obliged to invite you back. Then you could go to the big house and snoop around and see what they've got. And if it was somebody really important in business or society, maybe you could leverage it to get a new business deal and get ahead. But you'd never invite somebody way down here. I mean, for a start, what do you want to go to their hovel looking around for? And anyway, you're doing them a favor because they probably couldn't afford to put on a nice meal, so you're saving them the bother. That's how they lived. It's how their society worked. Now, Jesus isn't saying you can never invite your friends over for coffee or for some fun. He was often accused of partying far too much with his friends. He heard that accusation a lot. What he is saying is this: we don't extend grace or generosity to other people. We don't extend love to others with the motive of getting something back. That's not love. True love doesn't require repayment. There's no return on investment here. We don't keep track of what the other person's doing, what they've done or not done. And if we hope to extend and model generosity and grace to others, we've got to do it without worrying about if they ever say thank you or ever invite us over. Jesus is pleading with us to expand the capacity of our hearts and lives to make room for other people that are so easily forgotten. To look around our neighborhood or our street or our office or our school or the places we work, or to look around our church, to look for people who behind the veneer are hurting or lonely or isolated or in pain, they're disenfranchised, to look beyond and invite them into the guest list of your life. Extend an invitation. If you don't know how to do that, and many of us don't, I get that. I'd love to invite you to join me this evening at Next Steps. 6:30 this evening, upstairs in the theater. You'll get dessert. See, I won't mention the starving millions when you're all eating it. We'll just let that go. We're going to talk about what it means to be a community of faith. People who are connecting and growing and serving and sharing. Maybe you know about that, but still it's hard to invite people into your life. We're going to learn together how to do that. I want you to come and be part of it. Maybe you're here and you think, man, this place is huge. I never meet anybody. I don't know anybody. I'm so lonely, but I want to meet Jesus. Then come. I will make sure that you are connected to people tonight if you come and join me for dessert. Jesus invites us to generosity, expecting nothing back. You could just invite somebody for lunch right now. You can only imagine the tension in the room, though, when this is going on. I mean, imagine if Jesus said this at your Christmas party, don't be inviting your brother and sister and your mom and dad over. That's terrible. What a bad person you are. So somebody tries to lighten the mood. They say something like this. Won't it be great in verse 14? Won't it be great when we all get to heaven? We're going to have a great time in heaven. We'll see everybody again. Pass the garlic mash, please. There's this invitation to compassion, to humility, to generosity. Here comes scene three, though, and it's God's invitation to us. We pick up the thing in verse 15. When those at the table had heard this, one of those at the table had heard this, he said to Jesus, here's the guy about the mashed potatoes, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replies, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything's now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I need to go and see it. Please excuse me. Another one said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Another story, another twist, another invitation to dinner. This time it's an invitation to the final and great banquet at the end of life, to God's great feast. The scene now is moved far away from the dining room in the prominent Pharisee's home to the dining room in God's home, the invitation that comes at the end of time. It's really a two-part invitation. The first part we're used to where we get the hold the date or the RSVP and we kind of say yes or no, we get that. The second part is kind of like what we used to do with our kids when they were little and nobody ever listened to a word you'd say. We used to have a dinner bell and we'd ring it and they'd all come running upstairs because they knew there was food on the table. It's something like that going on. But those who said they would love to come now find themselves a little preoccupied, like our Facebook invitations. 10 people say yes, 10 people say no, 400 people say maybe. We're so non-committal. One guy's busy with his real estate. I know I said I'd come to your party, but I'm painting the kitchen. I'm sorry. Another guy's busy with his vehicles. Yes, I know I said I'd be there, but I'm taking a new car out for a test drive. I'm sorry. And the third one, he's got a date with the hot blonde in the next cubicle. 2's company, 3's a crowd. Can't be there. And what if it really is like so often happened in their culture where the second invitation is literally in the house and it's dinner time, come and eat. What if it's like that? What if they're in the house and they decided to leave? The dinner bell rings and one goes, oh my goodness, look at the time, I need to cut the grass. And the second one's going, I need to go home and feed the cat. And the third one says, whoa, my wife's ovulating, got to go. The host is angry and rightly so. He has been publicly shamed and insulted by these rejections. And what does he do? Does he seek revenge? No! Are you ready for the twist? He turns his anger into grace. He turns his anger into grace. That's what God does. It's what God always does. It's what the cross of Jesus is all about. God turns his anger towards us into grace that invites and welcomes us all. And the host here says, go and find the needy, find the broken, find the people who aren't staring at fields or staring at cows or staring at pretty girls. Find whoever will come because I want my house full. He climbs way down the social ladder and starts to invite everybody and anybody, the poor, the marginalized, those who feel they wouldn't ever be welcome in the home and don't deserve a place at the table. And I know full well that's how some of us feel at times, unworthy, unlovable, undeserving, beyond God's mercy and grace. If God knew the truth about me, And Jesus says, not so. You're invited. You're invited. There's a space at the table and your name is on the card. There's space for you. And quite literally, let me tell you, there's space for you. Alpha begins here on Thursday evening. It's a wonderful introduction to Christian faith, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We gather together for 10 weeks. We have dinner every week. It's free. We watch a short movie clip. There's a room for conversation where you can ask all of your questions with no judgment, no presupposition, no obligation to even come back if you don't want to. There is literally space at the table for you because we would like you to know about our Jesus. We'd love to hear your questions and have conversation with you. If you don't know Jesus or your life is just filled with questions, come on Thursday evening. You can register right out on Main Street. And let me tell you this, if you do know Jesus and you follow Jesus, there are two spaces at the table for you. There's a space for you to come on Thursday night, and there's a space for you to bring a friend who doesn't know Jesus to come with you on Thursday night to discover who Jesus is all for themselves. And so the servant goes out onto the streets and lanes to people who are probably not aware there was a banquet. He comes to those of us who didn't really know there is a God or weren't sure that God loved us. We grew up unaware of them, of him, because God's not interested in a religious background. He doesn't care whether you believe in him or not. He's not too worried about who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. There is a seat at the table with your name on it too. Nobody's excluded. God's invitation comes to everybody, you and your friends too. Did you notice the invitation is for right now? I think everybody in the room thought Jesus is talking about God's great banquet that is still to come. And in some sense it is, but Jesus' invitation is for right now. Look at verse 17. Everything is ready now. In fact, everything's ready today. The tables in this room, the ones on either side of me up here at the front, the ones all along the back in front of the rake, they're a visual reminder that everything is ready now. That God's invitation comes to you right now, today. Will you say yes to Jesus? It's not too late to accept the invitation. It's here. It's ready. Right now, the table is set. The meal is ready and Jesus is inviting you. It's an invitation to a meal that Jesus gave us so that we could remember him and his sacrifice to win our freedom. It's an invitation to a meal to experience his presence and his grace, his forgiveness in our lives right here and right now. It's an invitation to a meal that anticipates that great final meal at the end of all time when we gather around God's great big banquet table and see him face to face. But everything's ready right now. The invitation comes to you today. Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Because when we lack compassion, when we lack humility, when we lack generosity, when there's little room in our heart, God's invitation still comes to us. It still comes to all of us. Jesus is saying to us, follow me. But it's an invitation that requires a response. Will we accept the invitation to make room in our hearts? Will we accept the invitation to compassion, to humility and to generosity? Will we accept God's invitation to us? Are you learning to make room in your heart for Jesus and for all the people he brings across your path? I want you to do something for me. Put your hand in your heart for a minute. Press hard till you feel its beat. Feel the rhythm. Can you feel the rhythm of your own heart? And then I want to ask you, is there room in your heart? Is there room enough for those who need your compassion? Are you humble enough to welcome those who are very different to you? Are you generous enough to extend an invitation to those who could never invite you back? Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you that there's room in your heart for us. Thank you that you love us just because. Thank you that you love us so much you gave Jesus for us. Thank you that you love us so much that your anger turned into your generous invitation to be part of your family, to come to your table, to be loved and accepted by you, to become the friends of God. Thank you. And Lord, we know ourselves all too well. We know sometimes our hearts get squished and crushed, and there's not always as much space as we'd hope for. And so I'm praying for me and for a lot of people listening or watching like me, that you would grow space in our hearts, make some room, clear out some junk, expand this capacity for compassion, for humility, for generosity. We're not very good at changing ourselves, and so we pray that you would begin to do that for us, to change us and shape us and mold us. And Lord, there's a whole bunch of us here. We don't really know much about Jesus. And I want to pray that right now you would help us to accept his invitation, to simply say yes. That you would help us to tell you the truth about ourselves, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins and the things we know that are wrong. We pray that you would make us brand new people, make us into your friends, invite us to your table. We pray that you would change our hearts and give us this renewed capacity for compassion and humility and generosity. I pray that every single one of us today would know the wonder of Jesus, that we are the friends of God. We pray in his name. Amen.